We're blessed to be able to assemble ourselves together as God's children on the Lord's Day, to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. So thankful for everyone who is here this morning as we have joined our hearts and our voices together in praise and worship unto God. I encourage you at this time to get your Bible out and open to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be studying from a portion of this chapter this morning. This being the time of year that it is, we know some of our number are away visiting, and some are under the weather, and some are not venturing out because of the poor weather. But we know also some have come our way today visiting with us from the area, and we're thankful for your presence as well. We're going to assemble again at 3 o'clock for our second worship service this afternoon. At that hour, I'm going to be looking at what the Bible has to say about bitterness. This is a subject that has been requested by one of the members here, and so I've enjoyed the study and look forward to presenting that this afternoon, and hope that you'll come back with your Bible and we'll see what God's Word has to say about the sin of bitterness. For a few moments this morning, I want us to take a look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I want us to consider what it takes to be a good neighbor. You know, companies, businesses spend a lot of money on advertising. And every once in a while, advertising companies strike gold. And they come up with a slogan, or they come up with a campaign, some kind of an advertising that catches on and becomes really a part of Americana, if you will. The insurance company State Farm has for a long time had the slogan, "Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there." And that sticks in your head. It's got the little jingle with it. Now, it never makes the agent appear like on the commercials when your car is being hit by a buffalo. But we recognize that slogan. And of course, recently they've gone to the discount double check with Aaron Rodgers and the Green Bay Packers, some of his teammates. And we know that it's a very competitive business, insurance is, and State Farm's having to compete with the Gecko and with Flo and Farmers Insurance and all of that. Very entertaining commercials, getting our attention and getting our dollars, trying to get our dollars as well. But this slogan has been around for a long time. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. And it conveys that idea of comfort and reassurance that this company is going to look out for us like a good neighbor. They have our best interest in mind, and they're going to be there, and we can trust them to help us out, to look out for us, and to show up when we need them. And so it's been a very successful slogan for them. We know that good neighbors are important. Of all the places my family and I that we have lived through the years, we've been blessed with good neighbors. We've been blessed with people who care about us that we've gotten to know. We've also lived places where we didn't get to know our neighbors very well. And I believe we can all understand and appreciate just how much of a blessing a good neighbor is. To be living next to somebody who cares about you and who would treat you the way that they want to be treated. We're living in a day and in a time in which we don't really get to know our neighbors like we once did. Many of our associations are impersonal. That is, we're talking online. We're talking to somebody whose face we don't see. Talking over the backyard fence has been replaced by logging onto social media websites. And that has its advantages, but it also has its disadvantages as well. We know how important it is to have good neighbors, and we know the importance then of being a good neighbor. As we turn to the parable of the Good Samaritan, we are shown just exactly what it takes to be a good neighbor. Let's read down through this parable. We're going to begin with the question that Jesus was asked that led to the parable. We're going to start in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Let's read these verses together. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." We see that this parable, very well-known parable of the Lord, was given as a result of an exchange that Jesus had with a lawyer. Now, in the New Testament, when we read that someone is a lawyer, we shouldn't think of an attorney like we have today. A lawyer, in this sense, in the New Testament, was someone who made their living specializing in the law of Moses. Many of them were scribes, and they spent their time writing, handwriting copies of the law of Moses. As they did so, investing so much of their time and their mental energy, they were looked upon as experts in the law and called lawyers. So here's someone who knows the law of God, well acquainted with the law of Moses. Now he's asking Jesus a question. He stands up, asks him a question, but we know that it's not a sincere question. He's not looking for the answer. What he's trying to do is to test Jesus, to get Jesus to somehow trip over his words and indict himself before the people. So this isn't sincere. It's a setup, and Jesus knows this. And so he asks the question, and he has the man answer his question, "What's written in the law?" "You're a lawyer, what's written there?" And so he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy and a passage from the book of Leviticus, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And then, after answering the initial question regarding eternal life, the lawyer, we're told, sought to justify himself. I believe he's wanting to justify his prejudices. He's wanting to justify his practice of being good and kind to some people and withholding that kindness from others. He asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" in verse 29. The lawyer might have thought that he was willing to love God, but he was not willing to love all men equally. He wanted to know where that line was drawn. And there's so many of us today, we want to know where that line is at. Just exactly how far do I have to go with this love? How far do I have to go with this kindness and this compassion and this forgiveness? Where is that line at? And here's a man who's wanting to know where that line is so he can love and be a good neighbor to some and not have to love others. And then from that comes the parable. That is to teach him and to teach us the lesson. And this parable reads like it was lifted from the headlines from today, doesn't it? It's filled with violence, crime, racial discrimination, hatred, neglect, unconcern, and money. And that being the case, that kind of tells us things haven't really changed that much, have they? Yes, this was spoken, this was written 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world, but yet we see these things happening even today. Man really doesn't change that much. Neither does our need for a Savior change. We need our Savior and we need His teaching as well. But here's the parable, here's the situation. There's a man who's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, verse 30 says. Historians and scholars tell us this road would have been about 12 miles long and it would have gone down a very deep and very dangerous ravine that had a lot of turns in it. It had a lot of hiding places, and it was a notorious place for bandits to hide and to wait for travelers to come by and to ambush them and to rob them. And that's just exactly what happens to this man. Now, we're not told who this man is. We're left with the impression that he most likely is a Jew, is an Israelite. That's not specified, but he falls victim to these bandits. They rob him, they strip him, they beat him, and they leave him for dead. So here is a man who is in need. This man's going to find out who his neighbor really is. And as we look at the rest of this parable, we're going to see the answer to our question, what does it take to be a good neighbor? And we need to learn from this today. What does it take, what does it require of us to be a good neighbor in the sense that Jesus would have us to apply the law of God to ourselves, to love our neighbor as ourselves? What does it take to be a good neighbor? Well, first, it takes an opportunity to be neighborly, doesn't it? It takes an opportunity to do good for others, and an opportunity has presented itself right here to three people who pass by. The first one that passes by is a priest. And I'm telling you, in that day and in that time, if you were in the condition that this man was in, beaten and left for dead, this would be the person that you would want to come by. Because the priests were very religious people. They spent their lives serving the people. They would go to the temple and they would serve 2 weeks every year in the temple, serving on behalf of the people. But outside of that, they were responsible for teaching God's law to the people. And along with that, it was simply understood that they were to be good examples of righteousness and holiness to the people. Here's a man of God. Here's a priest, one who serves the people before God. He passes by, sees the man in need, but what happens? He passes by on the other side of the road. No doubt he's headed home from Jerusalem. He's passing by. He's going down the road. You would have gone down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And scholars again tell us that there was a large community of priests who lived in Jericho who would have made that trip during the year to go and serve in the temple and to worship at the temple. He's passing by, but that's all he does. He sees the man in need, but he passes by, notice, on the other side. Doesn't get close to him, passes by. The second one is a Levite. A Levite was a person who was of the tribe of Levi, and the priest came from the tribe of Levi. Every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. But being the family of the priest, the Levites would have been taught the law of God the same way the priest would have been. And the Levites did a lot of the kind of work that the priest would do, serving on behalf of the people, serving at the temple, and then also teaching the people. So if you couldn't have a priest come by, this would be the second best thing. You'd have a Levite who would come by. And he does a little bit better than the priest, doesn't he? At least he stops and he looks, but he goes on his way. He doesn't offer any help. But then there's a third man. There's a third man, and Jesus identifies this man as a certain Samaritan. Now, no doubt, as soon as Jesus said that word, the lawyer who instigated this whole thing would have become upset. Perhaps even visibly, the look on his face would have changed. Because the Bible tells us that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. There was animosity there between the two groups. In John chapter 4, when Jesus comes to the Samaritan woman at the well and he asks her to draw some water for him, she's amazed that he's talking to him because she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. And John tells us there in John chapter 4, verse 9, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. To say that someone was a Samaritan would have been an insult. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 48, when Jesus cast out a demon, some of the Jews there accuse him of having a demon himself and being a Samaritan. And Jesus focuses his response on the accusation that he's a demon, but he was also accused of being a Samaritan. That was an insult. You see, the Samaritans were a group of people who were the descendants of the Jews who were left behind in the Babylonian captivity. They were left behind there in the land of Israel. The Babylonians brought other peoples in from other nations to come into that land, and these Jews intermarried with those Gentiles. That was something that the law of God forbid. And to the Orthodox Jew, to the pure-blooded Jew, these were half-breeds. These were the offspring and the descendants of their brethren who defiled the pure Jewish blood with Gentile blood. And if you would have asked a Jew in the first century to rank them, the Gentiles would have been ranked higher than the Samaritans, and we know what the Jews thought of the Gentiles. The Samaritans were the lowest of the low. And to insinuate that a Samaritan was of higher moral character than a priest or a Levite would have been an insult to a Jew. And yet that's exactly the picture that's being painted here by the Lord. This lawyer's asked the question, a certain Samaritan comes by, and he helps this man. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews. It wasn't just the Jews that didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews either. There was that ongoing hostility and sometimes violence between the two peoples throughout the centuries after the Babylonian captivity. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 53, when Jesus and his disciples are wanting to go to Jerusalem, they tried to go through a Samaritan village and they wouldn't let him pass. Why? Because he's a Jew and he's wanting to go to Jerusalem, and you're not going to trample through our village to get there to serve your God. You see that animosity? It went both ways. All three of these men, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, all three of them happened upon an opportunity to help somebody, but only one of them took advantage of that opportunity. The Bible tells us that we are to be ready to help others when we have opportunity. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, there's our word, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But we're to do good to all, to anyone who is in need. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. When a need arises, when a need presents itself, there's an opportunity to do a good work. There's an opportunity to help. What does it take to be a neighbor? It takes an opportunity to serve others. I wonder how many times do the people of the world outdo Christians in taking advantage of opportunities to help those who are in need? How often does that happen? What does it take to be a good neighbor? Well, Jesus tells us, shows us that it is taking advantage of opportunities to help those around about us. A good neighbor doesn't say, let somebody else take care of this. A good neighbor doesn't say, somebody ought to do something about this. A good neighbor simply does it. What's the old saying? Opportunity plus ability equals what? Responsibility. And when we see an opportunity and we have the ability to help, then we have a responsibility to be a good neighbor. Secondly, as we read through this parable, we see that a good neighbor is one who has compassion. This is what set the Samaritan apart from the priest and the Levite. They both had the opportunity. They happened upon the situation. And all three of them knew that they needed to do something, but it was the Samaritan who had compassion. Verse 33 says, and when he saw him, he had compassion. That word compassion means to feel sympathy or to be moved with pity. Not just to have pity on someone, but to be moved with that and to be moved into action. Unlike the priest and the Levite, when the Samaritan saw this stranger who was naked and beaten and left for dead, he was moved. Our Lord was a man of compassion. He was a man who was moved with compassion. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 36, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because just like the Samaritan seeing the man who had been beaten and left for dead, Jesus saw people who were in need because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. How do you and I react when we see people who are in need? Are we moved with compassion to help them? Our compassion must be stirred, and our compassion must motivate us and move us to help. In James chapter 2, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, is the great teaching on the subject of faith and works. Look at one of the first points that James makes. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? It doesn't profit anything. You haven't accomplished anything. You've just said some words that make you feel better, but it hasn't met the need. No, we must be moved with compassion, and that must motivate us to help, to relieve those who are in need. I wonder, have we lost the ability to be moved with compassion? Think about that with me for just a moment. Examine your own heart. I don't want to know what your answer is, but examine your own heart. Have you and I lost the ability to be moved with compassion? We see so many scenes of violence and terror on the news, in our entertainment, maybe playing games on the computer. We see that so often. Do we become desensitized to it? That we can see it and we can pass on by it and it not affect us at all? Perhaps we've helped people in the past. We have stopped, we have dug in our pocket, and we have taken out money, we have spent time with someone, only to find out that they've been taking advantage of us. They didn't really need the help. They were taking advantage of us. And those experiences have caused us to become cynical. So that every time we see someone in need, that the first impulse is to say they're faking it. They're faking it. They don't really need that. They're not really homeless. They're not really helpless. Maybe, may not have we conditioned ourselves to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to those who really, truly are in need. Maybe we need to work on that. Maybe we need to pray unto God that He would help us with that kind of an attitude. We're to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, but we are to be good neighbors too. A good neighbor is one who cares about others, who's moved with compassion. Number three, it takes involvement to be a good neighbor. And we've been talking about that leading up to this point. The compassion has to be expressed in involvement. He saw the man. He had compassion for the man. And verse 34 says that he went to him. Well, the priest didn't do that. The priest got as far away as he could, passing by. The Levite went and looked into the situation, but passed on by. But no, the Samaritan, there was something different about his approach. He had compassion. That compassion drew him. Not some interest, not some curiosity, but some compassion moved him to go to the man to help him. You know what's interesting about the priest and the Levite? They represent the Jews as a whole. That is, those Jews who were opponents and enemies of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 23, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, we pointed out the fact that the priest should have stopped. He knew the law. He should have been an example of kindness and hospitality. He should have stopped. No doubt he would have taught others to do good and to help, to be compassionate. The Levite should have helped. No doubt he would have taught others to be compassionate, kind, loving, and to help, but they didn't do it. Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, but I believe the lawyer, the priest, the Levites, and even this lawyer who brought this whole thing up could also be put into this category. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, and do not do. It's very likely in another situation, if you'd ask that priest, should you help? Oh, yes, you should help. If you ask that Levite, should you help? Yes, you should help those who are in need. But what did their actions show? They're not going to get involved. They're going to walk on by on the other side. Now, Jesus condemns those hypocritical teachers, saying one thing and doing something else. This Samaritan, he put himself at risk. He crossed social and racial lines in order to help this man. He put himself in danger because he's putting himself in a situation where if he's giving his full attention to this man down on the ground, what's to keep the bandits from coming back and attacking him and ambushing him and leaving him in the same condition next to him? He's putting himself in danger in order to help those who are in need. Sometimes people in need don't find the help that they need because their cries fall upon the ears of those who don't want to get involved. They care, but they simply don't want to get involved. And again, love is shown in action. Not in words and not in our intentions, but in our actions. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's where love is shown. Not with our expressions, not with our words, not with our wishes, but with our deeds, with our actions. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is a call to action, to let your light shine, to be the salt of the earth, to get out there and to make a difference, not to sit by and to watch others, even unbelievers, do the things that we should be doing. Part of this is a willingness to get involved, to use our talents, to use our blessings, to use our opportunities to help other people. A good neighbor is one who cares enough to get involved. And finally, there are other things we could talk about to be a good neighbor, but this parable tells us one more thing. A good neighbor is one who is generous with what he has. In verses 34 and 35, we see that this Samaritan was unlike the priest and the Levite. They saw the problem, but they hurried on along. They had a place to go. Well, the Samaritan had a place to go as well, but he was generous, number one, with his time. He stopped. He took time out of his schedule to tend to this stranger who was in need. You know, we don't like interruptions to our schedules. At least I don't. I kind of have in my mind how my day is supposed to go. Never turns out that way. But we have a schedule. We have a mind in our mind the way things are going to go. But then needs arise, and we have to reallocate our time to this over here, to that over there. It's inconvenient, but we do that because of its importance. It's important to take the time to be a good neighbor. It's important to give people our time. It's really the most precious thing that we have to give. He was also generous with his goods. He treated the wounds with his own oil and wine. We might not think much of that today. We would go to the medicine cabinet. Well, that was the medicine cabinet in that day. The oil and the wine would have had medicinal qualities. Would have been the best that they would have had. And also the bandages. Where did those come from? Likely it came from the Samaritan. He took his own cloth, his own clothes perhaps, made bandages out of those to bandage up this man who was in need. He was generous with his mode of transportation because it says that he put him on his own animal. And the understanding is that he was probably riding on that animal up to that point, but from here on, he's letting the man who was injured ride on his animal. And he was generous with his money. He opened up his pocketbook and he paid for the man's room and board, not only for that night that he was there, but he gave money to the innkeeper and said, "You take care of him, and when I pass back through, I'll settle the account, whatever you have to spend. Take care of this man." He was generous with all of these things for somebody that he didn't know. It was just a man who was in need. I wonder, would you and I be willing to be that generous for a person who is in need? That's the picture that the Lord paints in answering this question. Who is my neighbor? Well, your neighbor is someone who's going to be generous and who's going to help you out. who's going to help you out. Jesus then brings this to an end, and he asks this lawyer, verse 36, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Of course, the answer is obvious, but I think what's most interesting is that this lawyer doesn't even say the word Samaritan, does he? He won't bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He simply says the one who showed mercy to him. He's the one who is the neighbor. So, the Lord says, go and do likewise. And what he's telling the lawyer, there's the answer to your question. Who's your neighbor? You don't look along racial lines. You don't look along religious lines. You don't look along physical boundaries, your neighborhood, who's living right next to you. Your neighbor is that person that you can help who is in need. At that day and at that time, that was the person they were physically passing by. Today, again, technology puts us into contact with people all over the world who can be in need. And if we can help them, that's our neighbor. And we need to be helping our neighbors. What does it take to be a good neighbor? Jesus teaches us in this parable, it requires one to take advantage of the opportunities to do good to those who are in need. We have to be merciful, and we have to show compassion. We have to be willing to get involved when we have an opportunity, and we have to be generous with those blessings that God has showered upon us. They're not ours to keep and to store, they're ours to share. That's what it takes to be a good neighbor. The Lord told this lawyer, and through His Word, He tells us even today, go and do likewise. That's what we're to do, to take the things that we learn from this parable and to go and to apply them to our lives, to look for the opportunity to serve others, to have a heart that is compassionate. We need to get over the cynicism. We need to get over this sense of how we have desensitized ourselves to tragedies around about us. We need to renew our hearts, to be open to these things. We need to be willing to get involved, knowing that, yeah, we're at risk. We're risking things to get involved, but it's worth it. And we need to be generous. We need to share. That's what the Lord calls upon us to do. Are you a good neighbor? Am I? We're going to have to answer that question ourselves. Here's another question. Are you a Christian this morning? Are you a child of God? Because, you know, it doesn't matter how good a neighbor you are. That's not going to do anything about your sins that you've committed against God. Our goodness does not atone for the bad that we have done. Our sins can only be washed away in the pure blood of Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross for our sins. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, why not repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you this very hour for the forgiveness of your sins? If you've done that but become unfaithful and need to make things right, the invitation is for you. If you need our prayers, the invitation is for you as well. Whatever your need is, let it be made known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.